afternoon, and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we're live from 2 to 3 in the afternoon, Pacific time. If you'd like to be on the program, you may call me here, toll free at 1-800-438-5090. That would be, of course, if you have a question about the Bible or Christianity or a difference of opinion you'd like to express, feel free to give me a call. I'd be glad to talk to you right here. 1-800-438-5090. Our first call today comes from Maureen in Lebanon, Oregon. Maureen, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yeah, thank you, and thank you for having me, and I really appreciate your program and really blessed every day by it.
Thank you.
Anyway, I have a couple of questions on Exodus, and one of them is when Aaron went in once a year to the most holy place where the ark was to make atonement first for himself and then for the sins of the people, did God turn his face away like he did when Christ died on the cross? I know that this was a foreshadowing of Christ to come, these sacrifices, and they were just a covering, you know, that they didn't take away the sins of the people, but it was so that, you know, I know that so God could fellowship with them and then cleanse them from their sins, but I was just wondering, and then I'm going to take my question off the air. So this is the first one. Did God turn his face? And the second, did the blood just always stay there that was sprinkled, or did they have to clean it up? And then the second question is on the ark where the cherubims were mm-hmm. they actually on each end, and then they were actually, the wings touched each other, or were they etched on the lid? So those are my two questions.
Okay. Now, before you're gone, let me ask you this. When you say, did God turn his face, you mean, did he turn his face away from Aaron?
From Aaron, because he was doing the sins of the people, and you know how God hated sin and how he turned his face face away from Christ when Christ died on the cross because of all the sins that he was bearing for mankind.
Well, I can talk about that, I think.
Okay, thank you. I appreciate it. God bless you.
Okay, sure. God bless you, too.
Bye-bye.
Perhaps of the three questions you asked, the easiest to answer, the shortest to answer, let me put it this way, would be, were the cherubim engraved on the top of the mercy seat, or were they like statues? That is, were they etched into the mercy seat, which was a slab of gold on the Ark of the Covenant, or were they statues on top of it? And it seems fairly clear that the latter is the case. They were statues on top of it with their wings spread out and touching one another in the middle. So that is the case. Now, as far as your question about the blood that was sprinkled on the mercy seat, was it ever cleaned off? We are never really told anything about that. My assumption is that it was not cleaned off. It was probably left there, but I could be wrong because the Bible just doesn't tell us. I would guess that the blood was not wiped off of there and that it just kind of dried up from one year to the next. It would pretty much dry up into powder pretty much and probably not be an issue. If they were doing it every day, it could get rather messy. But I don't really know what would happen with something that just happened once a year. But we don't have any record of them cleaning it off, so I'm gonna guess they didn't. Now, as far as God turning his face away from Aaron, that is not an easy question to answer because although Aaron, in one sense, is a type of Christ, he's not a type of Christ in the same sense that we think of when we think of God turning his back on Christ. And let me just say, first of all, that when we talk about God turning his face away from Christ, the Bible doesn't actually use that terminology. Preachers sometimes do, and it could be a good way to express it. When Jesus became sin for us on the cross, it is believed by most evangelicals that because he took on our sin, he became something repugnant, and God had to, as it were, abandon him to the fate of sinners, to death. And so sometimes preachers say that God turned his face from Jesus. I don't think that exact phrase is found in Scripture, but the idea certainly may be correct. But Aaron was not like Christ in that particular sense. Aaron was like Christ in that he made intercession for God, as Christ does, made intercession to God for the people. But I would say the animal sacrifice was more like Christ in the sense of bearing the sins. It seems to me that when the hands were laid upon the animal, that the sins were transferred to the animal, then it was sacrificed. One could certainly say that God turned his face away from that animal in the sense that he didn't favor that animal. That animal suffered and died and suffered the consequences of sin. I have a little bit of difficulty knowing quite how to answer what God did in the Holy of Holies, because once again, when you read the whole account of everything that the Bible says on the subject, we don't get answers to those kinds of questions, and therefore it would be a matter strictly of opinion on that. My guess is that God didn't turn his back on Aaron in there, but we could say figurative way that the animal that died, that bore the sins of the people, perhaps we could say God turned his back on it, and that is the picture of Christ bearing our sins also. So I'm not going to be too sure of my answers here. These are more or less guesses. Maybe we could say educated guesses, but there's not even a lot to educate me about this because the Bible's fairly silent. We just have to kind of extrapolate and kind of think that through and think maybe it is that way, maybe it's not. So I'm afraid I can't help you as much as I'd like to on that, for which I apologize. But there's just not enough there that we're told for me to be sure of myself. Let's talk to Teresa from Portland, Oregon next. Hi, Teresa. Welcome to The Narrow Path.
Hi, Steve. I have a question that I really don't know how to formulate it, so I'm just going to toss out some statements and hopefully you can figure out what I'm trying to ask. I have a question concerning spiritual gifts, but it's not the typical one about speaking in tongues. I'm wondering about the other gifts that are given for the equipping of the saints that talks about in Ephesians and in Romans and that. And my question about those gifts is I want to know is, can a gift given by God become a negative versus a positive, or become a burden to the person who it's given to instead of a blessing, even though the gifts are primarily to bless others, and not necessarily yourself, the person that has the gift? And I mean, like, because I know someone who in ministering the gift that they're given, they just about have physically worn themselves out. And I just wonder about that. Is that right or good or normal or biblical? I guess I don't even know what the question is. That's
well, if somebody has worn themselves out by, let's just say, a poor management of a ministry that God has given them and gifted them in, that might not be so much that the gift is a curse in itself to them or has a burden to them, but that they have allowed they've allowed themselves to take on responsibilities perhaps more than God intended. If you are really ministering in the power of the Holy Spirit, I don't know whether you would get burned out or worn out, because it's not really you. It's not really your energy. It's God's energy. On the other hand, there certainly can be a cost to having a gift. Certainly. I remember when I was a young man in ministry, I was about 18, an older minister told me, because I was basically accepting every ministry opportunity that I was invited to do, he said, you'll find that the church will treat you like a pack animal. You know, when they find somebody who's willing to minister and make sacrifices, they'll just load all the work on them. And I really don't know if I've found that to be true. I'm sure that is true in many cases. I've had a lot of work loaded on me, but that's what I'm here for. You know, I mean, I don't consider that it's something that wears me out. I do know that Jeremiah didn't much like being a prophet sometimes. He had the gift of prophecy, and he said, I don't want to prophesy anymore. It just gets me in trouble. It was a burden on him. And a gift of prophecy is even called the burden of the Lord sometimes in Scripture. So it's not always uplifting to the person who has the gift. I mean, Paul had the finest of all gifts. He was an apostle. You know, God has placed apostles first and prophets second and so forth, he said. But as an apostle, it certainly cost him a great deal.
Yes.
Yeah.
I see what you're saying about that. But, you know, is there a fine line that a person walks? Or, you know, this is what I'm trying to discern. Because this person that I know has a gift of mercy and just has almost done themselves in. Truly.
Mm-hmm.
Well, you know, maybe that is, you know, that's what I'm saying. You know, it's trying to discern whether to encourage her to hang in there, God, with you, or whoa, you know, maybe you need to rest a little bit.
You know, if God gives you a gift, that doesn't mean that you are to just use it profligately. I think that when God gives you anything, whether it's material things or spiritual things, that you become responsible as a steward of those things or a manager of those things. And, you know, God could bless a person with a lot of money, and that could be a gift from God, but they waste it all because they're not wise in their management of it. And so also God can give a person a spiritual gift, and they can poorly or unwisely steward it in such a way that it really, I suppose, does harm to them or to other people too. After all, Paul indicated that people, even who have the gift of tongues, often they could cause, you know, disruption in the church if they're not using it wisely, not stewarding it properly. So, I mean, any kind of, the gift of mercy, the gift of giving, the gift of helps, the gift of prophecy, the gift of tongues, virtually any gift is something God hands to you and basically says, steward this wisely. In 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 10 and 11, Peter is talking about the gifts of the Spirit. He says, as everyone has received the gift, that is, everyone has received one or another gift, it says, minister at one another as good stewards of the manifest grace of God. So the manifold grace of God is seen in the gifts of grace, the gifts of the Spirit that God gives. And Peter says you need to steward those. You need to be good stewards of those gifts. So I would say that someone who has a gift of mercy might need to be careful not to expend themselves to the point where they won't be able to show mercy anymore because they'll be an invalid or they'll be burned out or something like that.
Yeah,
perhaps that's where the rest of the body of Christ, with their different gifts, can perhaps help bring balance to them. We really need to have input from other Christians, especially when what we're doing is not working out for our spiritual good.
Well, thank you very much. More things to ponder and to consider and to pray before I just, you know, open my mouth wrong. Thank you very much, Steve. I appreciate that.
Okay, Teresa. Thanks for your call.
Bye-bye.
Bye now. Okay, our next caller is Mark, calling from Beaverton, Oregon. And we have a line open for you also if you're interested. The number is 1-800-438-5090. 1-800-438-5090. If you want to call me here on the air, we've got room for you on our switchboard. Let's talk to Mark from Beaverton. Welcome, Mark. Thanks for calling.
Hi. First, I was wondering, what's the music at the beginning of your program?
What is it?
Yeah.
It's a song that a friend of mine wrote and performed.
Oh, okay.
Yeah, it has a name, but it's only a small part of the song. It's just the introduction of the song.
Oh, okay.
And it's not on a recording that you can get, you know, on iTunes or anything like that. It's an unpublished song.
Oh, okay. That's really nice. I like it.
I like it too.
Yeah, that's the mood. It has a nice mood to it for your program.
Mm-hmm.
I don't have my Bible with me, but I was reading in the New Testament last night, and there's a verse, and I believe that it was Jesus speaking to the Pharisees, and he says, talking about the kingdom of God, he says, mm-hmm. You yourself won't go in, and you prevent or hinder others from going in. Are you familiar with that?
Yeah, that's in Matthew 23. Mm-hmm.
Okay, did I quote it right? Or?
Pretty close. Yeah, he said, woe to you scribes and Pharisees, for you shut up the kingdom of God, and you not only do you not go in yourselves, but you prevent others who are going in.
Okay. Is that something that's still in effect today? Because what I got from it, it sounds like it's saying that someone with a bad witness or who is a Christian but is not, you know, behaving properly or following the leading of the Holy Spirit could actually prevent others from getting their salvation. Is that true?
Well, that certainly can happen. I don't think it's exactly the parallel of what he's talking about with reference to the Pharisees, but it is certainly the case that some people who are naming the name of Christ and are a bad witness may indeed stumble other people and hinder them from entering the kingdom of God and become responsible for the same offense that the Pharisees were. In the case of the Pharisees, I think what he's saying is, as Jesus was there presenting the kingdom of God to everyone who had become a follower of his, the Pharisees themselves, generally speaking, would not follow him. And they intimidated other people to keep them from following him, too. And that is, they actually indicated if someone said Jesus was the Messiah, that the persons would be thrown out of the synagogue. So there's actual persecution threatened against people who would acknowledge Jesus. And so the Pharisees not only were making the mistake of not accepting Christ and coming into his kingdom, but they were, of course, doing all they could to prevent others from doing it. So that's what Jesus is saying. They were deliberately trying to keep people from doing so. It sounds like the situation that you might be picturing is of a Christian who isn't specifically trying to keep people from entering the kingdom, but inadvertently keeps people from doing so because they're a bad witness.
Yeah, exactly. It's going to
be a little different kind of situation.
Okay.
But equally bad.
Yeah. Yeah, it was just sobering to read that. It just made me realize that we really do need to be careful of our witness so we don't stumble other people.
Yeah, that's a fact. And Paul said that in a number of places. In 1 Corinthians chapter 10, he went into that, and also in Romans 15.
Okay.
And 14 and 15, actually. Okay, Mark, thanks for your call.
Okay, thank you.
All right, good talking to you. Bye now.
Bye.
Okay, Michael from Seattle, Washington is next. Michael, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thank you. I have a question about the King James Version compared to other versions of the Bible as far as verses missing and that kind of thing where the translators just left out verses and it seems the Old English.
You mean the translators of the newer versions left out words?
King James Version has, it seems like the new versions have verses missing.
Yes, compared to the King, right, the King James Version has more verses in it and more words in some of the verses, than the newer ones.
If there was pros and cons for either one, and I will hang up and take your answer.
Oh, okay. Thanks for your call, Michael. Yeah. The difference that you find in that respect between the King James Version and the modern translations is based on the fact that the King James Version, when it was translated in 1611, used a set of manuscripts of the New Testament, which we now refer to as the Textus Receptus. This was a set of manuscripts of the Greek New Testament that was considered to be the best available Greek manuscripts at the time in 1611. Now, since 1611, more Greek manuscripts in the New Testament have been found. Some of them are regarded by most scholars to be better manuscripts than the ones used in the King James Version. Now, that's debatable. Not all scholars agree that they are better, but most do believe that. Most scholars believe that the manuscripts that have been lately found, which we could call the Alexandrian texts, they're really called the Sinaiticus and the Vaticanus, basically codices, but more for easy reference, we could call that the Alexandrian text because they were found in Alexandria. And they say, the most scholars say, that the Alexandrian text is better, more reliable. That's because a couple of the manuscripts are older than the manuscripts that were available and used by the King James translators. Now, an older manuscript means closer in time to the original writing. We don't have the original writings of the apostles. We only have manuscript copies. So the oldest copies we have, obviously, are closest in chronological proximity, and therefore might be thought to be more accurate or closer in their wording to the original. That is at least the way scholars mostly think. Not everyone agrees. Some believe that the Textus Receptus still is a better preservation of the original text, and so that remains debatable. But the King James Version and the New King James Version use the Textus Receptus. All the other translations that I'm aware of use the Alexandrian text. And so that the Alexandrian text had fewer words in it. There are some verses that are in the King James Version that is some verses that are in the Textus Receptus of the Greek manuscripts, that were not found in the Alexandrian text. The Alexandrian text was therefore briefer in some cases, a verse here or a few verses there or a single word here or a single word there were omitted. That is not found in the Alexandrian text. And so the modern translations, which have used the Alexandrian text, have these verses removed or these words not included. Now, as far as whether the King James is better or the other translations are better, this is a matter that will continually be debated. But here's what it comes down to. If you have a passage, let's say, which in the King James Version has more words than you find in the same passage in the Alexandrian text, then one of two things has to be the case. Either the passage originally had all those words and somebody left them out. That is, either the King James Version preserves the original, which has more words, and the Alexandrian text used by the modern translations, someone left those words out wrongfully. That's one possibility. Or the alternate is the Alexandrian text is the original, and there weren't as many words originally. But whoever wrote the Textus Receptus ended up including words that were not there originally. So the question is, if there's more words in one text than in another, which one preserves the original? Is it more likely that the original was added to by those who were copying it and preserving it, or that it was subtracted from? And that's where not everyone would agree. Some people say that the fuller text, the one with the most words, is probably the original because it's more likely that a person who's making a copy would accidentally leave out something without knowing he'd done so, then he would add something without knowing he'd done so. I mean, I could think if I were copying a letter that someone else wrote or copying from a page of a book of any kind, there is a possibility that I might carelessly leave a word out somewhere or even leave a line out. I might skip a line. But it's not likely that I would create a word that isn't there or create a line that isn't there in the original. So human nature being what it is, it would seem that it'd be easier for a copyist to accidentally leave something out than to accidentally put something new in that comes right out of their own mind. And for that reason, some think that the fuller text is the original and the briefer text is the result of someone accidentally leaving stuff out when they made copies. In fact, there are some people who think there was a conspiracy to leave stuff out, but I think that idea is kind of silly. The evidence is not favorable toward that. But either somebody accidentally left out stuff, or the other alternative is that the text was briefer originally and someone added to it on purpose, presumably, because it's not likely that whole verses would be manufactured accidentally that weren't in the original. So the argument for the Alexandrian text is that the Alexandrian text, which is briefer, is more like the original, but that in copying it over the years, monks and scribes sometimes put their notes in the margins of the manuscripts, and a later person using that to make a new copy entered those notes into the text as if they were part of the original text. And therefore, words that were not in the original ended up coming down in later manuscripts as being part of the original. Now, this debate is obviously very technical. I'm trying to make it so simple that I hope a young person who has no background in this can understand what I'm talking about. But even at this attempt, I fear that it's a little complex for the average person. And it's even more complex if you get into the details. If you ask what I think, as far as which is better, I'm inclined toward the Textus Receptus. But I'm no expert. And it may be that the Alexandrian text is better in some readings. My suspicion is that sometimes the reading that you find in the Alexandrian text is probably closer to the original, and sometimes the reading that you find in the King James is closer to the original. But the bottom line is, it doesn't matter an awful lot because you find the same teachings in all the translations and in all the manuscripts. Although you have a verse missing here or there from the Alexandrian text, you don't have complete doctrines missing. You don't have complete teachings missing, generally speaking. So, in other words, it doesn't become an alarming matter to me it alarms some people, especially people who want to know that they have word for word every word that was in the original. I would like that, but in the absence of certainty, I need to step back and take a bigger look at it and say, well, really, what is affected here? If I use the King James Version, I'm using this Textus Receptus. If I use the New American Standard Version or the ESV or the NIV or any modern translation, I'm using the Alexander text. But if I read through either of those Bibles, I'm going to get the same message, same doctrine, same information, essentially. A few verses, a few words different, but you're not going to lose the message of the New Testament that way. So it's not as great a concern as some might think. My greater concern would be whether the translators have done a good job with whatever manuscripts they used, whether they've translated word for word or not, or at least as close to such as they could. That'd be more my kind of concern. But I'm not one to tell people which translation of the Bible they should use, or even which manuscripts they should prefer. If you prefer one Bible over another, that's fine. You might use a different one than I do. But it would still be the same doctrines, the same Jesus, the same God that you're going to find there. And so we're just going to have to live with a degree of uncertainty about which manuscript reading in some cases, is the original. But that uncertainty doesn't have to give us any uncertainty about the truths that the Bible teaches, because they're the same in all the manuscripts. Okay, let's talk to Emmanuel from Beaverton, Oregon. Hi, Emmanuel. Welcome.
Hi, Steve. Nice to talk to you again. God bless you. I have a question regarding to the Bible. When God speaks in the Bible about the enemies, who he's referring to?
When God speaks of the enemies, who is he referring to? Well, that depends on what passage we're talking about. Because sometimes the enemies of Israel were the Babylonians or the Moabites or the Edomites. It depends on the passage. In the New Testament, a person's enemies could be a neighbor who's hostile. Like when Jesus said, you've heard you should love your neighbor and hate your enemy, but I say love your enemies. Well, he means people who are hostile toward you. But on the other hand, sometimes it's talking about a different kind of enemy. It's talking about the devil and demons and so forth. So I'd have to know which verses of the Bible you're thinking of, because in different contexts, the enemy is not always the same enemy.
Well, in the passage that it speaks about, I think it's a parable that said that the enemy came and spread some...
sowed the tares, okay, in Matthew 13. That enemy, the Bible actually says that enemy is the devil. Jesus said that when he interpreted that parable. He said the enemy that sowed the tares is the devil.
Okay, yeah, I was a little confused on that, because he said pray for your enemies also in Matthew. And,
right, that's different enemies. That's different enemies, yeah. Mm-hmm. Yeah, see, like I said, the word enemy doesn't always refer to the same person or thing in different situations. Like even, you know, in World War II, Japan was our enemy. But in a future war, Japan might not be our enemy. When we talk about our enemies, we might be talking about someone else. So it depends on which conflict we're looking at. When we call someone an enemy, we have to ask, okay, in the context, what war are we talking about? Now, when Jesus says to love your enemies, he's clearly talking about your neighbors who are your enemies, because he's expanding on the general command to love your neighbor. Love your neighbor as yourself, including your enemy. Okay, so we're talking about people who are in conflict with us. You've got to love them. Now, when Satan is referred to as our enemy, that's a totally different warfare, a different conflict that's being discussed. And there's never a command that we're supposed to love Satan, if that's what you're worried about.
Yeah, that's what I was worried about, because if they pray for your enemies, and I consider the evil one the enemy, so...
Well, he's your enemy, too. He's your enemy, too, but he's a different kind of an enemy. And when Jesus was talking about loving your enemy, he's talking about your relationships with your neighbors and with people. He's not talking about your relationship to the devil.
Oh, okay. Thanks for clarifying that.
Yeah, well, the reason is because your human enemies can be changed. They can become converted. They can become Christians. They can become friends. And therefore, you need to seek to make friends of them. But the devil is not likely to go through any such changes, and to try to win him over is not really part of our assignment.
Correct. Yeah, it's true. Okay, one last question, Steve, real quick. Everybody knows, or most people know, that Vegas is known as the same city. Do you know, or you have heard about a righteous city in America? What's being known as a righteous city, a righteous Christian city in America?
I don't know of any righteous city in America or in the world.
There's lots of
sin cities. I mean, Las Vegas might be called Sin City, but it's not the only one. There's lots of sin cities because the world is full of sin. It's not very full of righteousness. The only righteous city is what the Bible refers to as the New Jerusalem, which is the body of Christ, the kingdom of God. But it's not an actual city in a certain location like Las Vegas is.
Okay. Thanks, Steve, for answering my question. God bless you.
All right. Thanks for your call. God bless you, too. Bye now. All right. Let's talk to Don from Salem, Oregon next. Don, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Uh-huh. Last week, I had a couple of ladies come knock on my door, and I was busy, and I didn't have time to talk to them, but they did give me a book and asked me to look at it. Which was very interesting.
Did they identify what religion they're from?
They didn't directly, but their book did.
Okay, I'm going to say they were Jehovah's Witnesses. Go ahead.
After I opened it up and looked at it, they were talking about God's name and God's title.
Yeah. Right, they're Jehovah's Witnesses. Yeah, absolutely. Well, I would have known that even without knowing that, because very few religions send their people door to door. There are a few that do, but the Mormons, for example, do. Their missionaries are all young men.
Yeah.
They're all 19-year-old men. So when you say two women, the only religious group I know that sends women around is Jehovah's Witnesses.
Yeah, my question wasn't concerning who they were, but their concept of Jehovah.
Yeah.
And I got on my computer here, and I found that Jehovah is found 1, 2, 3 times in the King James Version, once in Psalms and twice in Isaiah.
Mm-hmm.
But when you get to the American Standard Version, I just checked the Old Testament parts of it, and it has Jehovah all the way through.
Mm-hmm.
And I was wondering how come they have that as such.
Well, the name Jehovah
has nothing.
Well, let me answer your question here. There is a reason for that. The name Jehovah is, of course, Hebrew.
Right.
And in the English translations have often been inconsistent in the way they translate the name. The name actually is not Jehovah, but it is four letters that are all consonants with no vowels. It's J-H-V-H.
Yeah.
Or the same Hebrew characters could be rendered Y-H-W-H. And so you really can't pronounce that because there's no vowels in it. So if you add certain vowels to try to make it pronounceable, you come up with something like Jehovah or Yahweh. Or Yahweh. I mean, there's various ways that people have tried to vocalize that name. Now, in the Hebrew text, that name is only those four letters. In fact, those four letters together are usually called the tetragram or the tetragrammaton, which just means the four letters. And so the name of God, which is, as you pointed out, translated Jehovah in a few places in the King James Version and lots of places in the New American Standard, and it's translated as Yahweh, very consistently in the New Jerusalem Bible, that name in the Hebrew is just the tetragram or the tetragrammaton, which is these four Hebrew letters. Now, this tetragrammaton is found hundreds of times in the Hebrew Old Testament. It's just that English translations often don't try to add vowels and make it pronounceable. They instead translate it with the word kurios in the Greek or Lord in English. So many English translations in the Old Testament where you find this tetragrammaton, this name of God, they have used the word Lord, and they've used Lord in all capital letters.
Yeah.
Now, the reason they've done that is because long before there were any English translations, there was an ancient Greek translation of the Old Testament called the Septuagint. This translation was made by Jewish people hundreds of years before Christ. Okay? So
yeah.
This is a very ancient Greek translation of the Hebrew. And in the Septuagint, the name Yahweh or Jehovah or the Tetragrammaton was translated with the Greek word for Lord, Kyrios. And so the Greek translators used the word Lord, essentially, to translate the divine name, even though that's not really its translation or its transliteration. It's just what they chose to do in trying to render it into the Greek language. And the English translators followed the same pattern for the most part. But the King James Version, it almost always, hundreds of times, it renders the Tetragrammaton as the word Lord in all capital letters.
Yeah, this is also, it's very difficult to talk to someone, discuss something with someone when they play games with this Jehovah. You've got to speak to Jehovah, not just God or Lord, because that's simply titles. And then they get over to Jesus, which is quite interesting. He is probably the most perfect person and representative of God, but he's not God.
Well, that is their doctrine, right? They are what is regarded to be a cult, and they hold to an ancient heresy called Arianism. And that ancient heresy was back from the 3rd and 4th century, and it was the teaching that Jesus is not God, but that he was the chief creation of God.
Right. I'm wondering how to discuss this matter with these people.
I've had dozens of lengthy conversations with Jehovah's Witnesses, and in most cases, I feel that, you know, I just had to ask God for wisdom to know how to speak to them.
Yeah.
I know what they believe. I know what's wrong with their beliefs. I know what the Bible says to contradict them. But just knowing those things isn't the same thing as knowing what to say to them, because the disagreements we have with them are a multitude. And there are so many arguments that can be brought up, that they bring up, and the arguments we can bring up back, that you could spend days and days and days talking without covering all the material that would be interesting to cover with them and maybe helpful to cover. So I would suggest that if you're going to talk with them, you just ask God what you should say and be sensitive to the Holy Spirit. If you have the Holy Spirit, he can give you the words to say, and you don't have to premeditate what you'll say. So when Jehovah's Witnesses come to me, I don't have a planned speech for them or a planned answer for them. The main thing is that you understand yourself what the Bible teaches, how to defend your own views, and then when you hear them present their views and you hear them present their arguments and you know what's wrong with them, then you'll be in a position to answer them if you feel so inclined. I mean, a lot of times in 2 minutes talking, they'll say 10 things I disagree with. Well, I could refute every one of the 10, but I don't feel it's always God's will for me to take them on point by point. Sometimes there's one thing they said that's the thing that I should address or something. So it's really kind of hard to tell you what you should say to them. But what I would say, I don't know that I'd want to tell you what to say to them so much as I'd want to tell you what to do in preparation for talking to them. And that would be to make sure you know what you believe the Bible teaches, that you know why you believe what you believe, and that you are, you know, able to articulate that, and then say to them whatever you really, and ask God to help you to have the right words to say so that you know what to say. I mean, it's a little bit like me doing this radio show. I don't have planned speeches in answer to people's questions. In some cases I could, because I get some of the same questions over and over and over again, but I don't prefer to do that. I'd rather just hear what people have to say and then try to be led by the Holy Spirit in what to answer. The main thing I do in prayer, people say, well, do you do anything to prepare for this program? Well, how could I? I can't prepare. I don't know what's, I guess I've spent 50 years preparing for the program, but I don't know what people are going to ask. But the main thing is for me to know what I think, know what the Bible says, and then hopefully have the Holy Spirit guide in what to answer. And that's the same thing with talking to anybody, I suppose.
There's a story that about Abraham Lincoln asked a witness, if you call a cow's tail a leg, how many legs does a cow have? The guy answers 5, and he says, no, the tail's still a tail. I'm afraid these people have a lot of five-legged cows in their story.
Well, they definitely have some theology that doesn't have a good biblical support, and they're deceived by an organization that tells them that they have to agree with them, or else they aren't going to be saved. So
yeah, they're on the outs with them.
Yeah, that's right.
Okay, well, I'll ring off then.
Okay, Don, thanks for your call.
Thank you very much. I appreciate it.
Good talking to you.
Bye.
Bye-bye now. All right. You're listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and if you'd like to be on the program, we have about, not quite, but close to, 15 minutes left. If you'd like to be on the program, give me a call at 1-800-438-5090. 1-800-438-5090. Our next call comes from Jose in North Las Vegas in Sin City. Hi, Jose.
You know what? It's not Sin City. I think it's New Sodom.
That's the New Sodom, huh?
Oh, yeah. I'm very proud of it.
They are proud of it. But there's other cities like that, unfortunately, that are pretty close to that bad.
Yeah. You know what? I just got a comment about the Jehovah Witnesses.
Yeah.
My mother, she's a Jehovah Witness.
Yeah.
And there's no talking to them. You just got to leave it to the grace of God. I gave up a long time ago.
Well, you know, that's actually a good point. In many cases, talking with them is just a waste of time. Unless, of course, you catch them at a time where God is really softening them, and that's really what he's got to do, because you can't soften them. Jehovah's Witnesses, by definition, are people who let someone else think for them, and it's not going to be you that they let think for them. It's the organization. And so they're not thinking for themselves. They're not allowed to. That's the whole dynamic of every cult. People in a cult are not allowed to think for themselves. And they have to agree with the leaders of the cult. And that's how Jehovah's Witnesses are. So when they come to your door, they're not coming to learn from you. They're coming to communicate to you what their cult believes. And if you present to them something contrary, they're not allowed to consider what you have to say seriously. And in most cases, they won't. However, there are rare times, I think, when a person who comes to your door, although he's not allowed to listen to you, the Holy Spirit might intervene and you know, speak to them through you. So they're, but I can understand what you mean. You just don't talk to them because there's no talking to them. In most cases, you're going to find that's true. And once you find out that they really don't want to, you know, seek the truth, they just want to indoctrinate you, it's probably a good time to end the conversation.
Yeah, that's right. And I got a question on Moses. When he went up to the mountain, did he go up to the mountain twice for a total of 80 days?
Yes.
Wow, that's amazing.
Yeah, so, he was up there 40 days and 40 nights fasting
uh-huh.
for food and water on the occasion that God gave him the Ten Commandments. Then he came down because God sent him down. God said, they've made a golden calf, go down there and fix it. And so Moses went down there. He broke the tablets and took care of the incident of the golden calf. And then he went back up on the mountain again for another 40 days and fasted without food and water for 40 days. And God gave him another set of Ten Commandments. Same commandments, different stones.
Mm-hmm. Well, thank you, Stephen. God bless you, and I really appreciate your program. God bless you.
All right, Jose. Thanks.
Mm-hmm. Bye-bye.
God bless you. Bye now. All right. We're going to hear next from Angie from Portland, Oregon. We're getting a lot of calls from Oregon and Washington today, which is great. I mean, we don't always get them all from the same region, but we got a lot of listeners in those areas. Angie, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hello.
Hi.
Hi. I was just wondering, you had said that, and then I just heard you talk to the other caller.
Mm-hmm.
You were talking about how you felt like Jehovah's Witnesses didn't listen to what you had to say.
Most of the time. Some of them do, once in a while, when God's softening them, I think.
Well, I'm just wondering, what is it that you exactly disagree with them?
Well, I disagree with almost everything that's distinctive of their movement. I mean, they believe some things we believe. They believe, for example, there's a God. Well, I believe that, too. They believe that the Bible is the Word of God. Well, I believe that, too. But I disagree with them about which translation's best. They have their own translation that they've made to support their doctrines. No one else believes it's a good translation, but they do. So, I mean, even though I agree with them that the Bible's Word of God, we have disagreement about which Bible to use. But more importantly,
why is it such a different? Why is there such a contrast in translations?
Because the doctrines of the Jehovah's Witnesses are not found in the real Bible. And so they had to make their own Bible. They had to come up with a Bible that would teach what they believe.
I looked it up on the Internet. Their Bible is directly translated from Sanskrit and things. They just
That's the problem. That's the problem. It shouldn't be translated from Sanskrit. It should be translated from Greek and Hebrew. No, I've heard them say all that, too. I mean, they claim that. But I can. Anyone who knows the Bible and who knows something about the Greek can show the places where they have changed it to suit their doctrines in the New Testament. That's not even really controversial. Every Greek scholar knows it because they're famous for it. The Jehovah's Witnesses are famous for changing the Bible to support their views. They don't believe that Jesus is deity. They believe that Jesus is a created being. That, I believe, is not biblically true. They don't believe the Holy Spirit is a personal being. They believe the Holy Spirit is simply like energy, like electricity, God's active force. I don't believe that's biblically true. There's a lot of things they don't believe, but the main thing I disagree with them about
is... Where does
is,
the Bible support that the Spirit is not an energy? Because, I mean...
In the places where the Holy Spirit is referred to as God.
Times, and I've heard, you know, that the Spirit will fill you. Well, what Spirit would that be?
Well, that's God. God is the Spirit. The Spirit is God. It says in... 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 17, it says, the Lord is that Spirit. And in Romans chapter 8, it says, you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. If so be, the Spirit of God dwells in you. And if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. And it says, and if Christ is in you. Now, see, Paul says, the Holy Spirit dwells in you. You have the Spirit of Christ. That is Christ in you. Christ being in you, he's in you through his Spirit, who is, in a sense, Christ in you.
Not an energy?
No, that's Christ. That's Christ's Spirit. An angel is a spirit, too, but an angel is not just energy. An angel is a personal being, and so that's the difference. But a spirit is not energy. A spirit is a personal being. And so there are demonic spirits, there are angelic spirits, and there's the Holy Spirit, who is God. And so, you know, to say that the Spirit is not personal. Pardon?
But we have a soul, right? So we have a spirit.
Yeah, we have a spirit, too. There's human spirits, too. That's right. So, I mean, and our human spirits are persons, too. We are people.
But we're made up of energy.
Well, that may be true, but that doesn't change the fact that we're people.
Well, yeah, but, I mean, we have an energy about us, right? I mean, scientifically, we have an energy about us.
Well, that may be true, but that doesn't change the fact that we're persons. What I'm saying is whether we're made of energy or whether we're made of blue cheese, we are persons. And God also is a person, and he's a spirit. Now, if we say, well, he's energy, well, maybe he is energy. But if we say he's energy and he's not a person, he's just energy like electricity, then we're not agreeing with the Scripture.
Is the Holy Spirit energy?
I'm not really... What's that?
So is the Holy Spirit an energy?
The Holy Spirit is God.
Okay.
God is a spirit, Jesus said.
So,
Peter said to Ananias and Sapphira that they had lied to the Holy Spirit and had thus lied to God in Acts chapter 5. So, I mean, I don't really know. Can you find a verse in the Bible that says the Holy Spirit is energy merely?
Well, no.
Okay, so there's a lot of places. There's a lot of places that say the Holy Spirit is God. So I'll go with that.
Where they say things like the Spirit will fill you with the light of God. You know,
The Bible doesn't say those words, but the point is that we are to be filled with the Holy Spirit. We're supposed to be filled with God. That's right.
You know, so I was just trying to, because so people believed that, because I mean, like, you know, when you say in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, you're praying to three separate people, right?
No, I only pray to the Father. That's what Jesus said to do. Jesus said, pray to the Father.
Well, but you know, there's different religions, and all of them say different things. That's why I'm...
Right, but I'm not here representing all the different religions. I'm simply telling you what I believe the Bible teaches. The Bible teaches that we pray to the Father. The Bible does not say that we pray to the Son or the Holy Spirit.
So it never says in the Bible to pray to Jesus?
No. In fact, Jesus said, in that day you will ask me nothing, but whatever you ask the Father in my name, it will be done for you. So Jesus actually said, we don't pray to him, we pray to the Father.
So
Jesus said, when you pray, pray, say, our Father. What's that?
So then Jesus, in turn, is a separate person?
Yes, absolutely. Yes. Uh-huh.
So the Holy Spirit and God are the same thing, but Jesus is a separate person.
No, the doctrine of the Trinity, which I believe is the best synthesis of what the Bible teaches on this subject, teaches that God is one God, but there are three, usually persons is the term that is used. The Bible doesn't use the word persons, but I said the doctrine is a synthesis of what the Bible teaches. Jesus indicated that he was one with his Father, but that he and his Father had separate functions, and that he was... And the Bible says that the Lord is that Spirit, which is the Holy Spirit. But Jesus said the Holy Spirit is another comforter. Jesus is one comforter. The Holy Spirit is another comforter. But they are, in one sense, one. Because when he said, I'm going to send you another comforter, he says, I will come to you. He means through the Holy Spirit. I don't claim to be able to sort out all the mystery of this. If you're hoping that we can discuss God without bringing in anything mysterious, then
well,
I think
no,
we're going to get
I'm
along like a slow waiter and a poor tipper.
I was just wondering because that's always been interesting to me because I never understood how people believed that they were all the same person, but yet they talk about them in three totally different things. So how can you talk about the Son?
Well, you just said, why do people think they're all one person? Well, I don't think they are, and I don't think Christians believe that. They believe they're three persons and one Godhead. Like I said, if you want all mystery removed from that, go to the Jehovah's Witnesses. They'll remove all the mysteries, but they won't have the truth. And so we're just going to have to allow the fact that some of it's mysterious. Some of it's probably above our ken. If that's not okay, then... sort it out and go with what you think is taught in the Bible. That's what we all have to do. Unfortunately, Angie, I'm out of time, and I appreciate your call. You've been listening to The Narrow Path. My name is Steve Gregg, and we're live Monday through Friday at this same time, 2 to 3 in the afternoon Pacific time. There's also a morning broadcast you can catch on the Internet. Go to our website. It's thenarrowpath.com. We're a listener-supported ministry, and if you'd like to help us stay on the air, you can go to our website, and it'll tell you how to do that. TheNarrowPath.com. Thanks for joining us. I'm Steve Gregg. Talk to you again soon. Bye now.